Well, we are in the book of Exodus, studying it as a book of prophecy. And as such, if we had one chance to be together, if we were going to select one night on the book of Exodus, I suspect tonight would be the night. Because tonight, we take what some people might consider the high ground of the book. We're leading into that passage of Scripture, which will explain to us why Friday the 13th is unlucky if you're Egyptian. We have taken the first 10 chapters thus far, and tonight we're going to take chapter 11, maybe chapter 12. We'll try to take our time and attempt to gain some insight in this very peculiar, special ordination that God has set forth here, which we glibly oversimplify by calling it the Passover. The Passover. And I suspect that there's much, we could easily spend most of the year studying the Passover and all its implications. We won't. But what I think we'll do is let's go through the text first in an atomistic sense, and then we'll back off and make some broader observations. We close chapter 10 with Moses announcing to Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh had said to him, get, verse 28 of chapter 10, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. And that closed chapter 10. And chapter 11 sets the stage for the big one. Now, we're going to be interested in this historically as the event that God was leading up to, the 10th of the 10 plagues, the plague of the firstborn. So in the progress of the narrative in Exodus, of course, the death of the firstborn in Egypt is the big event that really shatters the resistance and frees Israel as a nation to proceed on God's plan. And if that were all, this would be quite a study, because there's much there. But interestingly enough, the whole New Testament seems to be preoccupied with the meaning, the idioms, the significance of what we're about to see in the next couple of chapters. So there's much here, much more here than we can possibly mine in a study even as digressive as this one often is accused of being, without foundation, of course. But I will try to make a few observations as we go and throw out a few things for there will those of you with notepads and lots of ambition and time will find more than can occupy following the threads that we'll throw out during the next few chapters. So let's just jump in. Chapter 11, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go from here. When he will let you go, he will surely thrust you out from here altogether. In other words, God is reminding Moses, he said this before in his calling back at the burning bush, and he said it to Abraham way back in Genesis, and we may have occasion to revisit those passages. But he said, not only will you be freed, they will shoo you out. They will be glad to see you leave. Incidentally, this plague is brought upon whom? Pharaoh first, and upon Egypt. And if we were to read Psalm 78 in verse 51, he is referred to as the chief of strength. Who do you suppose idiomatically Pharaoh represents? Satan. So if there's far more going on here than simply the creator of the universe showing off before some puny human empire. Dramatic though Egypt was at the time, and perhaps in its strength and reaches, far more than you and I, even as a reasonably well-educated Western man, can embrace. The Egyptian empire was vaster probably than we can really grasp, and we may only know the half of it. And yet, despite all that, there's far more going on here than simply a wresting of God's chosen from an earthly power. And that, I think, is shown through all the first nine plagues as we saw them escalate, and it will be very visible here. But let's move on. Verse 2. Speak. Now we're going to get into a very interesting event that many scholars misunderstand. Before they leave, they load up. You know, before you leave town, you borrow a few bucks from your neighbor, right? That's not what's going on here due to a slight mistranslation. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man ask of his neighbor, not borrow. The Hebrew is she'al, which means to ask or require. They are soliciting gifts, not with the intention of being returned. Speak now in the ears of the people, let every man ask of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. What are these for? We're going to put them to use later. They're going to have a sanctified purpose. But they will leave Egypt with riches, as was promised Abraham 4 centuries earlier, as was committed to Moses when he was on the backside of the desert before the burning bush. And as he's getting ready here now. Ask of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Isn't that strange? And this is all a fulfilling prophecy in chapter 3 and verse 21. Remember at the burning bush it came up. It actually came up with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. I can imagine, between the blood, the water turning to blood, flies and lice and frogs, hail, fire that ran along the ground, you know, independent of the contest going on with the leadership, the rank and file had to be impressed. Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant, who is behind the mill, or technically between the millstones, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. Who's going to die? All the firstborn. Now that's the basic rule. We're going to find out, fortunately, there are some exceptions. But what's the basic principle? All will die. You mean all the Egyptians? No. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Was Israel in the land of Egypt? Was Israel under sentence of death? Are you under sentence of death? Absolutely. We all are without redemption. What did Israel do to earn her deliverance? Zero. Nothing. What can you earn to earn your redemption? Same amount. Zero. Now, incidentally, if we were to take the time to look up Leviticus 17:7, we discover that Israel was an idol-worshipping group here. Very glib, because of our biblical perspective from other areas in the Bible, to assume that Israel was the good guys and the Egyptians were the bad guys. And that ain't the way it was. Israel was worshiping idols. So they were tainted in the Lord's eyes. They weren't like Daniel in the court of Babylon, faithful to the end. Uh-uh. They were not only enduring hard bondage, they were worshiping idols. We also have it confirmed in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. And we have a substantial passage in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 to 9. Let's pick up the Ezekiel passage as just a descriptive aspect of this. Ezekiel 20. Some of you are shocked to discover, I'm sure, that there are chapters besides 38 and 39 in the book of Ezekiel. In that day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth from the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away, and so forth. And he goes on to indict them. Verse 9, but I wrought for my namesake that it should not be polluted before the nations among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, in other words, God chose them for a mission, and he had to clean up their act. But they were idol worshippers in Egypt. We may not worship idols of gold and silver. You know, with us it's a position, a Porsche, a whatever. We have our idols too. Are we polluted? You bet. Are we redeemed? Yes, exactly the same way Israel was. We're going to take a great deal of interest in to see how Israel was redeemed. The basis for the redemption is God's covenant and not their faith. God's faith to his faithfulness. Let's see how this works. Verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now we're going to find out what that difference is. Some scholars say that difference is simply God's grace. It's more specific than that. There's a specific thing that saves Israel, which if they don't comply with, they're not saved either. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his hand. Most scholars feel this is a flashback, that we're going to pick up the narrative here shortly. Let's continue, and then we'll go back and pick up the implications here. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This is the month of Nisan. We're going to discover that it's on the 10th of Nisan that they single out the lambs. The 14th of Nisan is the Passover. Let's remember that their day started at sunset. But more than that, he's making this month the first of the months. We'll come back to that point before we're through, because that turns out to be a very interesting... There are several possibilities that make that date of some interest to those few of you that might be as screwball as I am and take the Bible as literally as I do. And you can have a very high view of inspiration and still not go to the crazy extremes that I do. So you don't have to. But if you do happen to go as literal as I do, you will discover some fascinating possibilities in this fact that Nisan is here made the first month of their year, and we're going to be very interested in the 14th day of the month. But I'll come back to that. Verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, or technically between the evenings. Between the evenings. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire its head with its legs and with the inward parts thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain in the morning. That which remaineth of it until morning ye shall burn with fire. In other words, what you couldn't eat, you burn, you destroy. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And the reason it's called Passover is explained in the next two verses. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Both man and beast. Cats, dogs, herds, whatever. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. against the gods of Egypt. I thought there was only one God. Sure, in the true sense. Are there other gods? You bet. And that's what they were worshiping, and there's far more going on here than we might be aware of physically. Verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. We might skip ahead and note verse 23, because it helps bring out something that may be a little clarifying. It says, for the Lord shall pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. We often visualize God going through and doing the smiting, and indeed the smiting is done at his direction. But if we're careful with Scripture, we'll notice that what's really happening is the destroying angel is sent by God to perform this act. But on those places where he sees the blood applied, he protects that house from that angel. So God, if you watch carefully, is in the position of protecting, not smiting. You follow what I'm saying? I'm tempted to go on, and yet maybe we should stop and sort of take stock of a few things here. Obviously, we're interested in the Passover because it's such a key event in Israel. It becomes an underlying current throughout the entire Old Testament. It's interesting that by tradition, almost every major event in Israel's history is regarded as having occurred on the Passover. The covenant of Abraham is regarded as occurring on the Passover. God is considered to have revealed his future plans to Abraham in Genesis 15 as being on Passover. Abraham is regarded as having entertained his heavenly guests by the oaks of Mamre on Passover. Jericho is regarded to have fallen on Passover. The handwriting of the wall in Daniel chapter 5 is regarded to be on Passover. Those are just traditions. It's just a very curious thing in their traditions that Passover surfaces as historically significant. But we're interested in Passover for quite a different set of reasons. And perhaps we start by taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6 of that chapter is one of these several verses that Paul, twice the Lord Jesus Christ and twice Paul, speaks of the leaven, leavening the whole lump. Verse 6 says, your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We're going to come back to leaven later as a type of sin. But notice verse 7 and 8 is what I'm after. Paul advising us, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our what? Our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, incidentally, I didn't cover that yet, is the 7 days, starting with 15th of Nisan for 7 days. So in the naive sense, Passover is the 14th of Nisan, 1 day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days, starting from the 15th on. There are seven feasts of Moses. Three of them occur in the month of Nisan, the first month of their ecclesiastical year. The last three occur in the seventh month of their ecclesiastical year. The middle one occurs 50 days after Passover. Not halfway between, but between. The first three refer to Christ's first coming, the last three is second coming, and the one in between the church. It's called the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And a study of the Mosaic Feast is a very appropriate, worthwhile thing to do. We'll confine our attention to the first two. Now, the third one, by the way, Feast of First Fruits, occurs the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath after Passover. The way we would call it, it occurs Sunday morning. It speaks of his resurrection, and guess what time he arose? On Sunday morning. And it takes some digging to put that into the old, pull that out from the Old Testament when Feast of First Fruits was granted. But that's the first three feasts of Moses. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, actually lasting 7 days, Feast of First Fruits. The morning after the Sabbath after Passover. Passover is actually celebrated in a couple of days. There's the Shagigah, which occurs on the 14th and the 15th. The 14th was optional, the 15th was obligatory, and that's what confuses a lot of people, how Christ could institute the Lord's Supper the night before and yet be crucified on Passover formally. And that's a complex thing, a very complex subject that we'll touch upon, if not this time, next time, get into a little bit, but don't get hung up on that issue. So we're interested in the Passover several ways. Because of its role in Old Testament history, God dealing with Israel and performing this act, we're interested in a second way because it underlies so much thinking in the Old Testament Levitical system. We'll speak of the Egyptian Passover, meaning the actual historical event that we're reading. We'll speak of the instituted Passover, which God will take this event and then ordain a memorial. That has both a memorial relationship and a prophetic relationship. And the third thing we're interested in, perhaps more than any of these, is the ways, the incredible ways, that this refers to Jesus Christ. Where's the first place it refers to Jesus Christ? Well, the first place that the Passover could be regarded as being mentioned is in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, aware of their nakedness, clothed themselves with handmade vegetable origin type clothes. And God covered them. It says God covered them with coats of skins. From that one raw passage, it'd be hard to pull it all together. But from what we know now, looking at that, we know what God is teaching them is that by the shedding of innocent blood, they would be covered. The institution of what we sometimes call the Levitical system actually can be traced to Genesis 3. And that gives us an insight into the whole Cain and Abel story and a lot of other things, because the sacrifices were instituted then as a prophetic pointing to the Redeemer. And that's what Abel was observing and Cain was not. Cain was offering the fruits of his own hands in contrast to the offering by faith. So you got a faith works problem there with Cain and Abel up front. But perhaps the most dramatic prophecy of the Passover was when Abraham was instructed to offer his son Isaac. And they traveled 3 days by instruction in Genesis 22. And they went up the hill, Isaac carrying the lumber on his back, turning to his father and says, "Gee, Father, we have what we need for an offering, but where is the lamb?" And the father turns to the son and says, "God will provide himself a lamb." And on the one hand, we can say that as a stall till the boy gets up to the top. In fact, we realize, if we know that story well, that Abraham knew very well he was acting out prophecy. He was relying on the resurrection of Isaac for his salvation, because he figured if God's going to kill him, God will have to raise him, because he had a promise from God that Isaac would have seed. So Abraham's belief in Isaac's resurrection is what many scholars believe is the kernel of his faith. But the main point is that we also know that Abraham was acting out prophecy, because he names the place Jehovah Jireh. 2,000 years later, on that same hill, another father offers his only begotten son. And we have a very, very incredible study in the Genesis 22. If you haven't studied Genesis 22, I recommend you get the tape or dig into the chapter, and it's a very rich vein to mine. But that's, of course, the lamb. It's very interesting that John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 29, John, when he first introduces Jesus Christ, now bear in mind, John was his cousin. He grew up under Elizabeth, knowing about Mary and so forth. He had obviously a sense of destiny. He was foreordained, named before birth, to be the forerunner, to prepare the way. What Isaiah said, prepare the desert, a highway for our God. That was John's ministry. He knew it from birth. And he became a very interesting, colorful character. And he had quite a following, very successful ministry, quite a following, but always preaching that the one was coming, that whose shoe he was not worthy to unloose. When he finally shows up one day in his crowd, probably looking across the Jordan, he sees Jesus standing there. And his first public declaration to the people, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What strange title is that? Behold the Lamb of God? I mean, don't strip it away from your familiarity with that term. That's a weird title to use to introduce the Messiah, the Messiah. Messiah was going to come and lead them to glory. Now, this one was going to be the Lamb. They understood lambs. They were Jews. Lambs were in the temple. They were slain as sacrifices. John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ with that title, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What's he referring to? Passover. Passover. A lot going on here. But I want you to notice, if that's true, if all this is far transcendent to the issue of Egypt and all of that, the Holy Spirit knew that, right? It shouldn't surprise us to hear the Holy Spirit not talking to readers of the Torah, the several thousand years of Jews reading this in a narrow Judaistic sense. Look closely at the Holy Spirit talking to you about your Messiah. Let's go back to chapter 12, verse 3. Look at 3, 4, and 5, and I want you to notice the way he talks to you. Speak ye all unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the house be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of their souls. Every man according to his eating shall make the count for the lamb. What does verse 5 start out? Your lamb. You notice how the language, in the structure of the language, we go from the indefinite article to take a lamb. The next time it's mentioned, it's definite article, the lamb. Third time, whose lamb is it? Yours personally. Yours personally. Very interesting thing in the book of Exodus. You have now a lamb for every household, right? If you and I were writing this, and try it when you get home, and if you did it imaginatively and wrote it yourself, somewhere in there you could not help but speak of the lambs collectively. We know from Josephus, I believe, that there were 265,000 lambs slain in the Passover that was celebrated just before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And we know there's roughly, not from this, but subsequent ordination of the Passover feast, that you should have one for no less than 10, no more than 20. So if you multiply the number of lambs by 10, we know there's about 2.7 million people assembled at Jerusalem for the feast that was required by law to be observed if you were a physically able male in Jewry. It was one of the three feasts you were obligated to observe. You had to go up to Passover. And to do that, that's why Jerusalem was swarming with tourists or visitors or pilgrims that came there to worship Passover. And 250,000 lambs is a lot of lambs. If you're describing this, you would probably sooner or later, and we're going to go through verse after verse, several chapters of instruction about Passover. Never, never does the word lamb appear in the plural. Always singular. A lamb. The lamb. Your lamb. Whatever else you carry away from here tonight, I'm thoroughly convinced that the most important thing you can carry away is a sensitivity that you have your Passover lamb in the person of Jesus Christ. We speak often of the feasts of Moses, the seven feasts of Moses. They were Levitical feasts. Yes, in a generic sense, this is not a Levitical feast. If you're a rabbinical scholar, you're shocked. Of course it is. No, it's not. Rabbinical feasts were slaughtered by the high priest. This is slaughtered for every household by the head of the household. And you could go on and on. There's a lot of things that are quite different about it. It is also partaken. It is eaten. Personally, always singular. Verse 5 says, Your lamb shall be without blemish. In other words, it has to be perfect. And that whole issue becomes very elaborately ordained subsequently in the Torah, and of course subsequently through tradition, the Mishnah, and all the rest for centuries. The fact that it's without blemish, it has to cause us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, writing his first letter in that portion of Scripture we call 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, refers to Jesus Christ in an intriguing way. Verse 18 says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. He's speaking to Jews now. But by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can find every detail. You can find every detail in the scripture about Passover will point to Jesus Christ. There's some other interesting examples. In Psalm chapter 34, or the 34th Psalm to be more proper, in verse 20, you'll discover something about the Passover lamb. You're not to break a bone of it. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Oh, I'm sorry, by the way, I meant to pick up before we got there to Exodus in chapter 12. We just hadn't gotten to it yet. Verse 46 of Exodus 12, in the elaboration of the instructions for the observation of Passover, it says, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone of it." Exodus 12, 46. That's prophesied in Psalm 34, 20 to apply to the Messiah. And of course, you all know John 19, 33, where the Romans were instructed by their leadership to break the bones. The three that were crucified that afternoon, that evening, had to be taken down in order to avoid unrest before the Sabbath, that is, that night. Incidentally, to fulfill the Passover prophecy, he had to die between the evenings. So he had to die before sunset, and he did. The Romans were apprehensive about that. They wanted to get the bodies down so as not to cause problems for the observation of the following holy day. And so to hasten the normally extended agony of a crucifixion, they went to break the bones, because the crucifixion is essentially a death by exhaustion and by suffocation, your inability to relieve the pressure in the chest cavity put by pressing up on the feet. And by breaking the legs, that would be impossible, and of course that would hasten it, except when they got to the Lord, they saw he was already dead. To make sure, you would think they'd break the bones anyway. They were violating orders under a Roman military instruction. They pierced his side, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 12. Very accommodating of Roman soldiers that were unlearned in rabbinical traditions. Anyway, and we will discover other things about the Passover as we go. Well, let's move on. We were in chapter 12, and I was, verse 6, it says in your King James probably, "It shall kill it in the evening." It's technically between the evenings. A small point, but... And take the blood and you put it on the two side posts and on the upper door post. And by the way, try doing that sometime. Do the lintel and the two side posts and you'll discover you make a cross. That's one thing that intrigued me, that most accurate renderings of the Passover will show them making a cross on the doors. Which is interesting. That's something that's not obvious from the text in your first reading of it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. We'll talk more about leaven later. Bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw or boiled with water, but roast with fire. Fire speaks of God's judgment. And its head with its legs, and nothing's to be left over. It's all to be burned. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, it's interesting. You eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet. Now, you probably will smile at me because I seem to have a preoccupation with shoes. When we talked about shoes before the burning bush, I suggested you could make an interesting study of shoes, right? Because God, the burning bush, says, "Take off your shoes, they're on hallowed ground," right? You discover their wanderings in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 29, you discover Moses mentions his shoes during the 40 years in the wilderness never wore out. He was provided with supernatural shoes, the nation Israel was. Seriously, yeah, I know it sounds strange, but they were. Their shoes did not wear out as a evidence of God's provision. And I mentioned how in Ruth, when we get to the concept of redemption in Ruth, what redeems Naomi's land to her, Naomi being a type of Israel, is a shoe. What allows Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer, redeeming the land to Naomi and taking a Gentile bride to wife, is a shoe. To the one who give it, a mark of an emblem of disgrace. But to Boaz, it was a marriage license and a redemption of the land. And it's interesting that when we get to John the Baptist and he speaks of Christ's holiness, he says, "There's one coming whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose." We find that in Luke 15, the prodigal son getting shoes on his feet. He got a coat, the best calf was brought, and he brought shoes for his feet. Why shoes? Well, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 15, we have the spiritual identification. Shoes, he says, you should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you can make a big spiritual thing of what shoes speak of your walk. It's interesting here that you should eat your Passover with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Why? You have a casual dinner here, and we're going to eat the Passover, have a nice fellowship, spiritual fellowship, and it's going to go on all night. No. We're going to move out. The entire nation is going to be on the move. They are to be ready to move. Are you ready to move? When you commit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, do you have your staff in your hand, your shoes on, your coat on? You ready to move out? That's what I think he's suggesting here. And verses 12 and 13 summarize the key to the whole thing. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, verse 13 highlights the difference that God has put between the Egyptians and Israel. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. He didn't even look inside the house. If the blood was on the door, he went on. That's kind of interesting. Verse 14, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now this, incidentally, is we're going to see later in the book of Leviticus, broken down as to separate feast. It's the word Passover is often used connotatively to mean both feasts, the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, which goes 7 days. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. And by the way, they do that today. If you've been close to a Jewish home, and even people who are very, not very orthodox, but go through even a cultural token observation of Passover, one of the things you do is hide a little leaven somewhere in the house, and the kids search with a candle, and there's usually a little gift or a prize for the one that finds the leaven. You're supposed to search the house, make sure there's no leaven in it, and to make it sort of a game, they put a little leaven somewhere and let the kids find it as sort of a little prize thing and a ritual. They understand that the leaven is out of the house. And they do that even to this day. Put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. You get the impression that God is serious about the ordination of this feast. You mean to tell me that not observing this little ceremony is going to have this person cut out of the congregation of Israel? Which is almost the equivalent of being put to death? Yeah. That's what God says. He was serious about it. He didn't mess around. Verse 16, and in that first day there shall be a holy convocation. In the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done by you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this very same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, ye shall eat unleavened bread until 1 20th day of the month, at evening, 7 days. Shall there be no leaven found in your houses? For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a sojourner or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in your habitations, ye shall eat unleavened bread. What's wrong with leaven? Is that not good for you? Is there some dietary reason that they shouldn't eat leavened bread? Hardly. Leaven makes very delightful bread, and they did during the year. They're ceremonially observing this. Why? What does leaven mean? Sin. Yes. Leaven is always a type of sin. It corrupts by puffing up. What's the root of all sin? Pride. Whose pride was the root of all sin? Satan's, Isaiah 14, you betcha. And leaven is a symbol of sin. And we have unleavened bread being here to be free of sin. Who is it pointing toward? Who is the only one without sin? Jesus. It's messianic in its view. It's messianic in its view. How interesting it is that Jesus Christ in Matthew 13 gives seven parables to his Jewish disciples. I say Jewish in the sense that they are, obviously the Jewish, they had ministries, some of them later elsewhere, but they were Jews by background. They lived 3 years with a Messiah, a rabbi. And he gives them some parables. He says, I'm going to reveal things to you hidden since the foundation of the world, which means they weren't in the Old Testament. What was he revealing to them? Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, what was hidden in the Old Testament, was not visible in the Old Testament? The church. What are the seven parables in Matthew 13 refer to then? The church. The first one is the sower and the four kinds of soils, right? Second was the tares and the wheat, right? Third one, the mustard seed. The fourth one is an interesting one. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who took three measures of meal and in them hid leaven. And pretty soon the leaveneth the whole lump, right? And then he goes on. Now, after he gives the seven parables, he explains the first two. He explains the four soils, explains what that means. The field is the world, and the seed is the word, and so forth. The birds that come out are Satan's ministers. He explains all that. Tares and the wheat. Who are the tares and the wheat? The wheat's the tares were sown by the enemy. Again, the field is the world, and so forth. And then he says, after he tells them these other parables, did you understand these things? They said, yea, Lord. And that's the one bone of contention. When I see those guys, I'm going to try to discuss with them gently, why didn't they say no? Would you explain the others too? And you've probably heard sermons about the woman and the leaven, the woman who hid leaven in the three measures of meal. How the gospel, and all these are like the gospel of the kingdom. Here's the gospel, you put a little bit in there, and pretty soon the whole place is all, everybody's saved. Nonsense. If that's the case, the church has been 19 centuries of failure. I don't think the Lord starts something that, with a failure in mind. Or putting it another way, if it was to fail, I think he would have prophesied it was going to fail. They were Jews. What does three measures of meal mean to an Arab or a Jew? Fellowship. They go after the three visitors that Abraham had at the Oaks of Mamre, where he received both the Lord and two angels. The two angels had an appointment the next, a little later with Sodom and Gomorrah that became quite a blast. But the three measures of meal become a fellowship offering when Abraham received these guests. What is an offering supposed to be? Unleavened, right? Well, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hides leaven in three measures of meal. You should, as if you're Orthodox Jew, you said, oh, shame. Shouldn't do that. That's what God is revealing some things in the fourth kingdom parable that he also reveals in the fourth letter to the church at Thyatira, Jezebel and all of that, and they all tie together, and that's a whole other study. But leaven is that kind of a symbol. In the seven feasts of Moses, the first three are his first coming, the last three are his second coming. The fourth one, the one in between, is the Feast of Pentecost. What does the Feast of Pentecost signify, prophecy-wise? The church. How interesting. It's the only feast in the Levitical system in which leavened bread is ordained. They're instructed to use leavened bread. Is that a prophetic view of how the church is going to operate back in the Torah? Yes. There must needs be heresies among you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. How interesting that it was ordained back here. But we're a little off the track. We are at one other thing I can't resist. If verse 18 says, on the first month, on the 14th day of the month, when was Jesus Christ crucified? 14th of Nisan. Let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 8. The old world was destroyed by water. God, in his grace, saved four guys and their four wives, eight people, in the ark. And the new world starts in verse 4, chapter 8, and the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. It's very interesting. The seventh month becomes the first month in the book of Exodus, which means that the new world, the new beginning, starts on the 17th. And that's kind of interesting. How many days is that after the 14th? Oh, really? How interesting. You mean to tell me that Noah's ark rested on the anniversary of the resurrection in anticipation?
Yeah.
How interesting. That proves conclusively that Genesis was written after the New Testament was finished. Anyway, back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. That's unfortunately a mistranslation. That was probably on the threshold of the door. But that's all right. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. In other words, you don't go outside. You stay under the covering of that blood for the night. You see, it's not your ancestry or your position in the nation that's going to mean anything. It's your staying under the covering of that blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, that's going to keep you from death unto life. The hyssop, you can make a whole study of in Leviticus 14, Numbers 19, and Psalm 51, 7, where, purge me with hyssop. And so hyssop speaks of humiliation, it speaks of purging, and so forth. And you can make a whole study of hyssop if you have a concordance and are inclined to do that. It's a fruitful study. Psalm 51, 7 is perhaps the key one to go back from. Verse 23, and this is very much a key verse in my mind in positioning this thing. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now don't misunderstand. The destroying agent here is an agent of the Lord God of the universe. They're on a mission assigned. But the commander, God himself, will go, and where there's the blood, he will intervene and prevent the sentence from being carried out. So on the one hand, he's the agent of the judgment indeed. I mean, he's the source of the judgment indeed. On the other hand, he's also the protector of those who were faithful from having that execution. Now, what caused you to live in Israel? The fact that you didn't worship idols? No, they're all idol worshipers. The fact that you were a member of the chosen family? No. It's that you appropriated to yourself by faith this screwball idea of putting blood on the door. You know, this crackpot down the street, who points himself as a leader, has told us that we're supposed to slaughter a lamb, and okay, we have a barbecue, we eat it and what have you, fine. We put its blood on the outside of our door, and that's going to keep us whole. That's crazy. It really is. In fact, it's to them that perish foolishness, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, right on. But it's that act, and the more ridiculous it seems, the more appropriate it is to God's purpose. Because there's nothing about the blood on the door other than its symbolic commitment that you're abiding under God's promise that if you do so, he will spare you. That's exactly what you do when you appropriate to yourself the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover, your Passover. Verse 24, and ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. By the way, I will make one comment before I forget it. The word Passover, Paschal or Pascha, means to pass over in the Hebrew. But it actually turns out, when scholars chase that down, it turns out it may be lacking some roots. Interestingly enough, there is an Egyptian word, Pesh, which comes closer to the root words, and it means to spread the wings over. To spread the wings over. That what's kind of interesting, Isaiah chapter 31, verse 5, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Speaking prophetically of the end. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. In other words, in the original root from which we get the word Passover, the idea of just passing over the houses is what we usually associate with it, and that's fair. But there's also in the linguistic roots the concept of spreading wings over it so as to protect. And we see that word used that way in Isaiah 31:5. But even more significantly, the reason I go through this is to take you to Luke 13, where Jesus himself makes another interesting remark. Take verses 34 and 35, where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come to Jerusalem, and he laments over the city. And he says in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? How? As a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. How interesting that is. Okay. Back to Exodus 12. Let's pick up our narrative, verse 29. And it came to pass that at the midnight, that the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was one not dead. Can you imagine? Can you imagine not having one house without a death that night? We have no capacity to imagine the impact on that culture. Furthermore, the heir to the throne himself had to be hit. Who was the heir to Pharaoh's throne? His firstborn was hit. All the pets, firstborn, hit. Can you imagine as it sunk in, as they took stock, whether it be a children or an uncle or even a grandfather, died that night? We have, I don't think, any capacity to imagine the horror, to realize that not only did that happen, but what it implied, the hand of God Almighty himself against them all. Staggering. No way for us to imagine that. Verse 31, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night. That is Pharaoh. And said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people. Both ye and the children of Israel, go ye, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, We are all dead men. How true, how spiritually true that was. Probably it was an exclamation of anguish. But what a fascinating, fascinating observation. We can't help but be reminded of Christ's admonition. Let the dead bury their dead. In a certain incident in the New Testament. We are all dead men, he says. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gave unto them such things as they required, and they despoiled the Egyptians. Might be worthy to reflect on Genesis 15. You remember what God said to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 13, he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, and so forth. Interesting, interesting passage. God keeps his promises. God told Moses before the burning bush that it would be the firstborn was way back ordained. All these other things were but a prelude for God to show his hand strong. God keeps his promises to us too. It's easy to read these things and regard them as historical oddities or cultural traditions. Not so. We're dealing with a living God who keeps his promises very strictly, and he's made promises to you and I. Verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. About 600,000 of them were on foot that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went out also with them in the flocks and the herds, even in very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any food supplies. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And remember Genesis 15, 13 mentions that, Acts 7, 6 also, and Galatians 3, 17 are all references that deal with that period. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even this very same day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And as night, to be much observed unto the Lord for to bring them out from the land of Egypt, this is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no foreigner eat of it, that is an uncircumcised. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, he shall eat thereof. Every foreigner and hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone of it. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and shall keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that very same day, the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Praise God. Let's make a few other comments. I think we have time to make some other overall observations. Passover is regarded as the birth of the nation. It's the commencement of the nation as a nation. They were born out of Egypt, God says, all through the Old Testament. The Passover was observed the second year of the Exodus, and then it was an intermission. They didn't observe it again until they entered the Promised Land under Joshua. It was observed by Solomon in 2 Chronicles 8, Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30, Josiah in 2 Kings 23, and Ezra in Exodus 6. What's interesting is how many times in the Scripture was Passover observed? Seven. Very good. Very good. How interesting. Just an accident, of course. We're prophecy buffs. You might be interested. Some of these excursions are kind of fun. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. It's fun to surprise people that there are other chapters in Ezekiel. Chapter 9. I'd like to talk to you about a mark. We like to talk about the mark of the beast, the 666, right? Like most things that belong to Satan, they're counterfeits. Counterfeits of something else. Okay? We saw that God put a mark upon Israel in Egypt, a mark of blood. That blood protected them against the destroyer. I want you to notice what Ezekiel prophesies in his visions of the slaying in Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, go through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. That is the faithful. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin where? Judgment always starts at his sanctuary. They began with the ancient men who were before the house. And on it goes. There's a mark set upon them. The mark in Ezekiel. Now, when we turn to Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14, we discover that there are a very special group of the 12 tribes of Israel set apart. And to make sure that people don't get these confused with some spiritualization or some weird idea, he mentions, 12,000 out of each tribe. And as I think I've often mentioned to you, somebody rings your doorbell and says he's 144,000, ask him which tribe he's from, because they're all listed here. How are they sealed? Okay, chapter 7, verse 2, it says he had a seal of the living God, right? Put in their foreheads. And he then describes how they're sealed in Revelation chapter 7. Same thing's picked up in Revelation 14. And that's a Passover mark. There's a Passover mark prophesied by Ezekiel chapter 9. There's a Passover mark prophesied for Israel in their time, the time, what the Old Testament calls the time of Jacob's trouble, that Revelation amplifies. Okay, I've mentioned already a few things, that in AD 65 we had about 3 million people in Jerusalem. They slaughtered 256,500 lambs, according to the records. And they thus had quite a camp outside at Bethany and Bethphage, which were as far away as you could be and still do a Sabbath day's journey. So you tried to get a Sabbath day's journey within Jerusalem, and that's what made Bethany and Bethphage popular places to go. 1 month before, they had the preparations for the Passover. They repaired the bridges and roads for all these visitors. They also did the testing of suspected women of adultery as per the Torah's law, as you may know. They bored the ears of the servants, and they burned the red heifer, and they whitewashed sepulchers. People were always buried where the bodies were found, so that these sepulchers were all over, but so that the pilgrims, unfamiliar with the terrain, wouldn't inadvertently stumble on a grave. They would whitewash it. So they would not ceremonially defile themselves and not be able to celebrate Passover. And that's why when Jesus Christ says you are like whitewashed sepulchers, he's making reference to that practice. Purify yourselves and so forth. 1 Corinthians 11 makes reference to that. There are actually two peace offerings at Passover, the Shagigah. There's two of them. There's the first day, which is optional, on the 14th, and the 15th is the compulsory one. And that's the one that you didn't want to enter into a Gentile court to be defiled, so you would not observe. That was the obligatory one. And around those issues hang a lot of rabbinical arguments as to whether it was the 14th or 15th. How could Christ celebrate the Lord's Supper the night before the real Passover? And you get into that whole thing, ignoring the fact, for not being aware of the fact, that there's actually two offerings involved. Now, we talked about the search for leaven with a candle. And the Haggadah is the liturgy or the following. You know what the word Haggadah means in Hebrew? The showing forth. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? Thus shall ye show forth the Lord's death until he come. The Passover lamb is spoken of in the rabbinical writings as his body. Did you know that? Something very, very interesting. It's obviously a covenant ratified by blood as it's pre-Levitical. In the formal Passover meal, there are four cups. The cup of the bringing out, the deliverance, the redemption, and the taking. Now, what's kind of interesting is that Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper took the third cup, the cup of redemption, and blessed it. And that's the one he used. They never finished the meal. They never got to the fourth cup, the taking out. That's the cup of vengeance. We find that talked about in Jeremiah 25:15, 51:7, Psalm 75:8, and Psalm 11:6. There's a whole study of that, not the least of which is when Jesus Christ starts his ministry and reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as is quoted in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, but you should compare the way he reads it versus the way it is in Isaiah and discover that he stops at a comma. He leaves off the phrase, the day of vengeance of our God. There's a comma that's lasted 1,900 years. That fourth cup is yet to be addressed. Where do these cups first get introduced? Do you remember the dream that Joseph interpreted in Egypt? Remember he was cast into prison? And he interpreted these two guys' dreams, a baker and the valet, the wine steward, right? The baker had these three loaves of bread, and he was going to get executed, that is, broken, 3 days later, and he was. The wine steward, he had three cups, and he was going to be put in a high place. He says, remember me now when that all happens. And, of course, he didn't. He got promoted. The wine steward got up there. And later on, years later, the wine steward remembered when Pharaoh had another problem with the kine and all that. Called, oh, yeah, there's a guy down in prison. I think he's still down there. He interprets dreams right up. How interesting is we have the bread and the wine introduced in elements in Joseph, Joseph being a type of Christ. Sold, you know, came unto his own, his brothers received him not, and so forth. And you can make, there's over 100 ways that Joseph was a type of Christ. The bread and wine idea is introduced even there. We can see the undertone of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scripture. Even in the Torah, we have this deep root. By the way, the Mishnah mentions something about the wine in Passover that fascinates me because there's no explanation for it. There is a tradition in the Mishnah that the Passover wine is to be prepared a certain way. Do you know what it's supposed to be mixed with? Water, warm water. How interesting. From a New Testament perspective, we could make a lot of suppositions. The first cup, of course, in Luke 22:7, and they wash the feet, and they go to the second cup, they have the breaking of the bread, the incident of Judas, the Shagigah, and the rest. And third cup's the blessing, and they go out. And there's a whole study in terms of the the Lamb. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God 28 times in the book of Revelation. 4 times 7. Passover was the thing that changed the entire Israeli calendar, as we saw in Exodus 12. Yeah, okay, 13 is where we pick it up next time. And we have the Red Sea and all that coming forth. It's going to be pretty exciting. So we've seen Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and indeed they were fulfilled on their day. The Feast of First Fruits came next, which points to the resurrection. We've touched upon Passover. The last three feasts that we have not touched upon, but just to highlight them superficially, just lightly, they occur in the month of Tishri. And the first one is the first 2 days of Tishri, called Rosh Hashanah in the civil sense. But the proper, the ecclesiastical name is the Feast of Trumpets, in the first of Tishri. Then they have, 10 days later, they have the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. 5 days after that, they have the Feast of Tabernacles. And just as the tabernacle in the wilderness spoke of his first coming, a temporal tent, the temple speaks of his second coming. And likewise, the first three feasts speak of his first coming, the last three his second coming, and of course the Feast of Pentecost lying in between them. What's interesting about those who have studied them is that each of these feasts tend to be fulfilled. Not only are they prophetic, but they are fulfilled literally on the day they're observed, which is interesting, of course, with Passover. It's interesting with the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of Pentecost, we all know Acts 2, it actually, the coming of the Spirit in that very special way was done on, literally on the, not only the fulfillment of Pentecost occurred on Pentecost when it was being observed. And that causes scholars to spend a lot of attention trying to unravel, is it the Feast of Trumpets or is it the Feast of Tabernacles? Which one's which? And how do they relate? And that's a whole other study for another night. Let's stand with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided for us a Passover, Jesus Christ. We would ask you, Father, that you give us no peace until his blood is applied to our lives, that we might, through his blood, pass from death unto life. We thank you, Father, that Passover is an individual thing, that we cannot take it for another, but that we must appropriate it to ourselves. We thank you, Father, that when appropriating it to ourselves, no man can take it away. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We would ask you, Father, you give us no rest until we rest in thee, that his name would be magnified above every name. For we ask this to his glory. Amen.